Good morning. It is good to look out over this audience and see all of you here this morning. If you are visiting with the congregation here at Berkeley Springs, I'm sure I speak for these good brethren when I say how much we appreciate your coming our way, and we invite you back anytime you possibly might be able to be here. It's especially good to see these small children here. I'm reminded of a story I heard about a preacher who stepped into the pulpit one Sunday morning, and he had a big old bandage up here on the side of his face, and he immediately began to apologize to the audience. He said, "I humbly apologize, but I was shaving this morning, and as I was shaving, I was focusing on my sermon that I was going to deliver, and I cut my face shaving." A little boy in the back said, "The next time you focus on the on your face and cut your sermon." I think that's pretty good advice. I think that's just pretty good advice, any way you look at it. But it is good to be here, and it's good to see each of you. Always enjoy coming over here. You folks have a wonderful sense of humor, or a weird sense of humor. I'm not sure which, but anybody laughs at my corny stuff, pretty weird sense of humor. If you have your New Testaments, turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 is a passage of Scripture in the New Testament, the gospel accounts, we refer to them as, in which Mark has been leading up to since the second chapter of the book which bears his name. When you look at the early chapters of the book of Mark, you find that Jesus is being challenged on every hand. For example, why do you say that you can forgive sins? No one can forgive sins except God. Why do you eat with tax collectors, publicans, and sinners? Why is it that your disciples don't fast? The disciples of John fast. The disciples of the Pharisees fast. How come your disciples do not fast? Why does your disciples do that which is unlawful to do on the Sabbath? They go out through the field and they pluck ears of grain on the Sabbath. Why do they do that? And you, why do you heal on the Sabbath? You're doing that which it is unlawful for you to do. Why do you do that?" And so you have these five conflict stories that end in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6 with this statement. From that point in time, and I'm paraphrasing, but from that point in time, the Pharisees and the Herodians began to take counsel one with another as to how they might destroy the Christ, the Son of God. You see, from early on here in the book of Mark, Mark has indicated that Christ is going to die. All of Mark, the entire book, has been building up to that particular event. But what's surprising is this, that when we get to that event, that crucifixion event, it's narrated in only 21 verses. Folks, there are 678 verses in the book of Mark, and the crucifixion is afforded 21 verses. And if you look very, very closely at verse 24, the actual crucifixion of Christ in the book of Mark is mentioned in only four words: "And they crucify him. There are no gory details, what it's all about to be crucified, what it's like to be crucified. I think maybe there's a couple of reasons for that. Maybe you have other reasons. But first of all, you know, the people to whom Mark was writing, they knew what it was like to be crucified. Their land had been occupied by the Romans for generations now. And so they knew that. They'd seen it before. It was something the Romans did. And these individuals, they didn't need anybody going into all of the gory, horrible, disgusting details as to what was involved in a crucifixion, what it was like to be crucified. And secondly, and in my mind, maybe even more important than that, I think Mark was more interested in who Jesus was and why Jesus died on the cross of Calvary than he was in all of the physical details as to how that crucifixion took place. Well, that being said, we're going to look at the crucifixion of Christ very briefly this morning. We're not going to look at every particular detail, but we're going to consider some of the words that were spoken, some of the statements that were made that I think sum up the story of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the very first of these is found in verse 10. Over in Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 9, the writer says that Pilate answered them saying, "Will ye that I release unto you," listen now, "the King of the Jews?" You want me to release unto you the King of the Jews? Why? For he perceived that for envy the chief priest had delivered him up. Now, when the Herodians and the Pharisees bring Christ to Pilate, you know they don't accuse him of blasphemy before Pilate. They knew full well Pilate could not care less that somebody had blasphemed the God of the Jews. That made no impression on Pilate absolutely whatsoever. And so they don't bring Christ to Pilate and accuse him of blasphemy. They bring Christ to Pilate and accuse him of high treason. This is the King of the Jews. This man says he's the King of the Jews. Do you notice the irony in all of this? You see, they bring him to Pilate and they are charging him before Pilate with being exactly what they were looking for, exactly what they were expecting in their Messiah. They wanted a Christ who was going to set up an earthly kingdom. They wanted a Christ who was going to be their king. Their king would liberate them from the Romans. The Romans had enslaved them in a sense of the term. And their king would drive those Romans back to Italy, drive them out of their land, and the land would be theirs, and they would be free once again. But when Jesus wasn't that kind of a Messiah, when his kingdom was not an earthly kingdom, they haul him before Pilate and accuse him of being that way anyway. Irony. But Pilate wasn't born yesterday. Pilate's not really the village idiot. He doesn't have any backbone. But Pilate's not an ignorant person at all. He knows about this situation. And it says he's aware of the fact that the chief priests have delivered him up because they are envious of him. They were envious of Christ. They were envious of his influence. They were envious of the following that he had accumulated among the common people. They were envious of the way that he taught. They were envious of the way that he spoke. They were envious of the miracles that he performed. They were envious of every single thing that Jesus said, thought, and did. And Pilate understood that. Pilate knew that. He knew what motivated these people to bring Jesus to him. He knew that loyalty to Caesar was not what motivated them to bring Christ before him and accuse him of high treason. He knew after just a short time of questioning Jesus that Jesus was no threat to Caesar. Jesus was no threat to Pilate, to his job whatsoever. Those individuals who brought Christ to him under the pretense of Christ committing high treason, Pilate knew that was just a hoax in the highest sense of the term. He understood that. They brought Christ to Pilate because they were jealous of him. Now, what Pilate didn't realize was just how jealous they were of him. How deep their hatred of him really was. The depth of the jealousy that they had for him. You see, their jealousy had gone so far that when they had the opportunity to see a real insurrectionist, an individual who would really commit high treason, when they had the opportunity to see that particular individual punished, I mean, after all, isn't that what they falsely accused Christ of? When they had the opportunity to see a notorious murderer by the name of Barabbas punished, what did they do? They had an opportunity to choose between Jesus and Barabbas. But their jealousy of Christ and their hatred of Christ had gone so far and was so deeply embedded. They cried, "Give us Barabbas. What then shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him." You see, Pilate didn't realize just how much their desire for power and influence, how deep that desire had gone. Some people, and this was indicative of them, are so desirous of influence and power, they'll commit murder to have it. And these chief priests, these leaders among the Jews, these Herodians, these Pharisees, they were willing to do that very thing. Now, look at verse 15. It says that Pilate was wishing to content the multitude. And in so doing, he released unto them Barabbas and delivered Christ when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, I want you to understand, Pilate knew what was the right thing to do. But he also knew Caesar didn't put him on the ruling throne there in Jerusalem to do what was right and to do what was just. He put him there to keep order. He put him there to keep peace in the Jewish or the Roman Empire. That was his sole purpose for being there. Rome is far more concerned about an uprising than they are about any Jewish preacher that is at odds with his congregation. It's just as plain and simple as that. And so Pilate makes his decision. He has Christ scourged and he delivers him to be crucified. And so what Mark has done is simply he's shown us that Christ is led to his death not only by the Jews. Mark has shown us that Jimmy Carter was wrong. Or at least he was half wrong. You see, Jimmy Carter supposedly said that the Jews were not responsible for the death of Christ. Yeah, they were. But they didn't hold a monopoly on that responsibility. You see, they used the Gentiles to accomplish such. They instigated it. The Gentiles carried it out. The Romans carried it out. So he was crucified not just by the Jews, but by the Gentiles. And that tells me that all men, Jew, Gentile alike, are responsible for the cross of Christ. Why? What crimes was Jesus guilty of? Well, the answer is very, very simply this. Jesus was not crucified because he was guilty. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary because you're guilty and I'm guilty. Because we're guilty. He was crucified because we are guilty before God. We put him there and we answer for that. Now, if you look at verses 16 through 21, what happens to Christ in these verses is just absolutely barbaric, brutal in the highest sense of the term. You see, for a Roman soldier to be sent to Palestine, to be stationed in Palestine. Rodney, I don't know about you, but when I was in the army several years ago, I was told repeatedly, two good duty stations in the entire army, where you been and where you're going. I guess there might be some truth to that. But if you was a Roman soldier, I can assure you, you did not want to be stationed in Palestine. That was the worst of all possible assignments. If you were a Roman soldier, you were absolutely despised in Palestine. You were hated. You were hated so much that if those Jewish zealots got an opportunity to do so, they'd kill you. They would take your very life. And so if you were a Roman soldier, you look for any chance you could find, any time you could find it, to vent your hatred and your frustration on these Jews. And so when Pilate turned Christ over to these soldiers to crucify him, these hated, abhorred Roman soldiers released every ounce of pent-up hatred and bigotry on Christ, and they did that with a beating that was so savage he was physically unable to bear his cross to Calvary. And they continue to mock him as king. They keep beating him with reeds. They slap him. They spit on him. They drive those nails into his hands, into his feet. And I can just imagine that when they raise that cross up, they slam that cross down into that hole. They don't set it down there nice and easy, but they just slam that cross down into that hole. And all that weight is on those wounds. You know, wouldn't you think that by now they would have lost some of that cruel, inhumane attitude toward Christ? Wouldn't you think that there just might be a very, very faint spark of compassion in some of them? For one who has already suffered so much that they wouldn't put him through anymore. But that's not the case. Because in verse 29, those who were passing by said, "Ha! Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross," mocking him. And in verse 31, the chief priests and the scribes ridicule him, and they said, "You saved others. You can't save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Christ, if you are the Jesus, and we'll believe. All you got to do is come down off that cross." Don't underestimate for one single minute how difficult it was for Jesus to bear this kind of verbal abuse. He despised that shame. What they said here hurt him just as much as the blows with the reed and the slaps with the fist, the open palms of the hands. All of the other horrible things that were heaped upon him. It was in his power call upon his God, and his God would send legions of angels and rescue him from the cross. But he didn't call on that power because, you see, he'd already surrendered to the will of his Father. I want you to understand one thing, folks. Nails. Nails didn't keep Jesus on the cross. Love kept him there. His love for you and his love for me. His love for his Father. His desire to do his will. Oh, what a love it was. And what a love it is. It was a love so great that your Savior and mine subjected himself to the absolute worst ugliness in that this world can possibly dish out. And he rises above that in order that he might save the very ones who are putting him through all of this torture. A love so great. Those who mocked him said, "You saved others. You can't save yourself." You know what they didn't realize was the fact that Jesus could save others. And he could save himself. He just couldn't do both and fulfill the will of his Father. Had he come down from the cross, he would have saved himself. And every single one of us would be without God and without hope in this present world. And then what happens next is very, very difficult to imagine. Verse 33 says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." There is a sense in this passage of Scripture in which God comes in judgment. Now, he comes in judgment, but not upon the people. They deserve it. Instead, he comes in judgment upon this one who is on the cross. Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, it is at this moment that Christ is finally made to drink that cup that he so dreaded when he was in the garden. "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." And I don't think it was so much the pain on the cross that caused Jesus to cry out. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The righteousness of God. Not that God is righteous, but he became the means whereby God could make you and me righteous. I don't know how to explain it. But in my mind, somehow, in that dark moment there, fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God departed, turned his back on Christ so that he would never have to turn his back on me or on you. And you and I would never have to say, "Why have you forsaken me, Lord? Why?" And I think that's why we, as members of the body of Christ, ought to lift up the cross. I believe that's why you and I ought to be filled with righteous indignation when the cross of Christ is ridiculed, or someone would suggest that any God is just as good as the God of heaven. I'm going to tell you something that I believe with every fiber of my being. Nobody or no thing ever loved me the way the God of heaven loves me. Now, when we get to verse 38, another very, very strange thing happens. Just as Jesus breathes his last and dies, the veil of the temple is rent in two, or torn in two, from the top to the bottom. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Hebrew tabernacle, the veil made a separation between God and man. God's on one side of that veil, and man's on the other side of that veil. In a sense, it was symbolic of sin. You know, Isaiah says that sin erects this barrier in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, between us and our God. Sin separates us from God. And when Christ died, that death on the cross, that was an atoning sacrifice that removed that barrier of sin and gave man access back to the presence of Almighty God. And the fact that that veil was torn from top to bottom indicated that sacrifice that was made for your sins and for my sins was an acceptable sacrifice to God. We've been studying Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy at Martinsburg on Wednesday evenings. And as you go through those three books in particular, you cannot help but be impressed with the fact that God gives very, very strict instructions, very detailed instructions with regards to sacrifices that he would accept. And if they were not met, those stipulations met, that sacrifice would be rejected. Well, this sacrifice for your sins and my sins, God showed us that he accepted that sacrifice. That is an acceptable sacrifice. And then in verse 39, we have a Roman soldier, and he's standing right in front of Christ, and he sees Christ breathe his last, and then he says what Mark has been telling us in this book all along: truly, truly, this was the Son of God. Calls him the Son of God. After chapter 1 and verse 1, I want you to understand that no individual other than God himself refers to Christ as the Son of God. God refers to him in that terminology two times, once at his baptism and again in Matthew 17 at his transfiguration. No one else calls him that until this Roman centurion does here in this verse. But I guess that's because it seems no one's really sure who Jesus really is until he gets to the cross. And so that centurion, in that short statement, expresses what the gospel has been saying all along: truly, this is the Son of God. And so it is this cross, friends, that speaks to your heart and mine. And when Mark writes of the cross, it's as if he's saying, folks, I've written everything that I've written just to get you to this point. And if what I have written here does not move you, if the cross doesn't have an effect on your heart, doesn't open your heart and doesn't move your heart, if the cross doesn't do that, absolutely nothing is going to do that. If that doesn't convict you, there's nothing more that I can do or say that's going to make any difference. And so the cross of Christ. Christ went there for your sins and for mine. And he's promised me that if I will be faithful unto death, obey him and be faithful to him, he will give me a crown of life. So if you're in this audience this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you've never been buried with your Lord in baptism, come in contact with the blood of Christ that has the power to wash your past sins away and place you into a covenant right relationship with your God. And then you serve him faithfully. He'll give you a home in heaven. You can take that to the bank. If the cross has moved you and we can assist you in your obedience in any way, why not come and tell us how? Right now, as together we stand and sing.